Let's pray. Father, we love you because you first loved us. And this morning we want to remember that love and remember who you are. And I pray that as we spend these few moments together, our hearts will be exercised by your Holy Spirit, and that we will respond to whatever he would say to us, and that this would be a life-changing moment. Father, we ask this for your glory. We ask this that your Son would be honored and lifted up. And so I give myself to you again and ask that I wouldn't be in the way, that you would control my mind and that you would control my tongue, my words, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart will be acceptable in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In 1952, I was arrested in Quito, Ecuador. We were serving as missionaries with radio station HCJB, and I'd been involved in a number of different pursuits seeking to serve God with all my heart. I was the director of our Spanish religious department, as it was called. I had 100 programs a week that I was responsible for, and there were 35 programs a week that I was participating in, either speaking or singing. Besides that, I was pastoring a little church and also traveling in evangelism to other countries of Latin America. I say this only to express the activities in which I was involved, not in any way to impress you with what I was doing. I was seeking with all my heart to do what I believed God wanted me to do, to glorify him and to serve him and to reach some of the people that were in Latin America that I saw, the needs that were so predominant as I traveled around. And my heart was moved and I desired to do something about it. And so I sought every avenue that I could. I was very busy. I was very active. And then one day, through a series of circumstances, the Lord arrested me. That's the best word. He stopped me. And he made me aware of what was happening. I was 29 years old at the time. And from the time of 18, I had been in the ministry seeking to serve. But something happened. I met two young men, Jim Elliott and Pete Fleming. Some of you will recognize their names as two of the five young martyrs who were killed down there in 1956. And their lives demonstrated qualities that I had to confess I was not experiencing. And without going into a lot of detail, I went before the Lord in August of 1952. And I made a recommitment. And I said, Lord, whatever it is that you have to do to make me the kind of a man you want me to be, I'm willing for you to do that. I had no idea what it might be, but I know I meant it from every fiber of my being. And God took me up on that and began doing a work. And one of the first things that I saw was in Matthew, the 9th chapter, he is speaking to the Pharisees, and he referred to a passage in the Old Testament. And I looked it up. I felt I needed it. And it's in the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6. And this is what it says. For I delight in loyalty. Some references use the word, some translations use the word mercy. I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. I said, Lord, I understand. I have been trying to satisfy you with burnt offerings. Good things. good things, serving Him, seeking to preach the Word, seeking to teach men and women, doing what I knew I could. But God was saying, George, there is something far, far better, and something that I desire more than that. I desire that you learn to know Me more than just your sacrifices, just your service. Then I was reading in the book of Psalms, and I came across Psalm 27:4. And it has become, if any verse has become, and I don't know that I have a life verse, but this is certainly one that motivates me continually. And I've learned it in a variety of versions, and the one that I use currently is out of the Living, because I feel that it expresses some things at the level of emotion that I feel, that I sense. It says this: the one thing I want from God, the thing I seek most of all, is the privilege of meditating in His temple, living in His presence every day of my life, delighting in His incomparable perfection and glory. Living in His presence every day of my life, delighting in His incomparable perfection and glory. And God began to change the direction of my life. He began to change the values of my own spiritual dimensions. And then I saw in Jeremiah this verse that we love so much, but is surrounded by some fantastic statements, Jeremiah 29:11, where God says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. But notice, he goes on. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you. Dear friends, more than anything else, God wants to reveal Himself to you. More than anything else. He wants you to serve Him. Of course He does. He's called us to be His servants and His witnesses and laborers in the harvest field. But more than anything else, He wants to reveal Himself to you. John 14:21, that we know so well, says, a new commandment, no, excuse me, that's 13:34 and 35. John 14:21, by this shall all men know, I'm still in John 13, I don't know what happened to me. He that hath my commandments, thank you, Ed. You're going to say I haven't been reviewing, all right? You may be right. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and note, and I will reveal myself to him. God wants to reveal himself to you. And the reason is very simple. Let me read for you, if I may, from one of my very favorite authors, A.W. Tozer. In this little book called The Knowledge of the Holy, which I recommend to you, he makes these statements. The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. The low view of God. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Instead, we want to be entertained. We want large groups and services with a lot of activity. But to take time to draw away and be quiet before God and let Him reveal Himself to us That quality is largely lost among the people of God. I'm not talking about a quiet time. I'm not talking about your little Bible studies that you do every day. Those can become as routine as what I used to do in the Roman Catholic Church when I would go through the ceremony. It can become just as routine and just as traditional. No, God's talking about something entirely differently when he asks us to come apart and be with Him and let Him reveal Himself to us. That doesn't happen in a moment. And then Tozer goes on and he says this: the loss of the concept of majesty has come just when the forces of religion are making dramatic gains and the churches are more prosperous than at any time within the past several hundred years. But the alarming thing is that our gains are mostly external and our losses are wholly internal. A rediscovery of the majesty of God will go a long way toward curing these problems. One more quote. This is from his little book, The Pursuit of God. Modern scientists have lost God amid the wonders of His world. We Christians are in real danger of losing God amid the wonders of His Word. We can become so involved in studying the Bible and getting truths from the Bible and developing doctrinal and theological positions, and in the process lose God. We've almost forgotten that God is a person, and as such can be cultivated as any person can. It is inherent in personality to be able to know other personalities. But full knowledge of one personality by another cannot be achieved in one encounter. It is only after long and loving mental interaction that the full possibilities of both can be explored. Allow me to read a couple of passages and make a couple of comments, and then I want to get to two passages of Scripture to look at with you this morning. Revelation chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Revelation 4, 9 through 11. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, and incidentally these are representatives of all the body, the believers throughout the generations of time, these elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created." The King James Version says, "Thou art worthy, O God, to receive glory and honor and power." When we reach a place of believing and being committed to the fact that God is worthy, He is worthy of glory in your life and honor, and He is worthy of exercising power, authority in your life. Until we come to the place that we are convinced that He is worthy, we will continue in a mediocre experience of what we call Christianity. when we can become absolutely overwhelmed with the worthiness of Christ. Only then will every area of our life begin to be touched and changed. Because we're going to be doing it for a far greater motive. Not just because that's what Christians are supposed to do. Not just because that's what our church teaches us. Not because we're afraid we might get caught at doing something. No. Our motive will change. And the motive will be that to bring glory to the Son of God. He is worthy to receive glory in your life and in mine. To be glorified in every way I behave. The way I treat my wife. And oh, how we need those models today. In a society that is falling apart in the fabric of its relationship structure. How we need models of men and women who glorify God in their relationship. With their children, with one another. Men and women who glorify God in their thought life. Oh, we all have wrong thoughts. That doesn't mean that that is what we want. We stop immediately and we say, God, create in me a clean heart and renew a right thinking spirit within me. We seek to glorify Him in our thoughts and in our speech. Oh, how careless we are. How we can hurt one another so quickly with our sharp comments and our sarcasm. No, we bring our tongue before God and we say, Father, I want to glorify you in my speech. That's what it means. He is worthy to receive glory in the way I behave. And to be honored. To be exalted, to be lifted up in my life. For me to give Him myself, the best that I am and the best that I have. To give myself to Him, for Him to do whatever He wants. Am I willing to do that? Am I willing to take my life and put it before Him and say, Lord, it's yours. And you can do anything you want with it. Or do I still hold on? The rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, Keep the commandments. And the man said, I've done that. It wasn't true. Jesus didn't challenge him. Interestingly, he went by that to something far more important. He said, All right, go and sell everything you have. Give it to the poor and come and follow me. And the young man turned away sorrowfully. Why? Because he didn't want to give away his riches? I don't think so. He did not want to give up that veto power in his life. He wanted to be able to make the final choice regarding what he did. He didn't want anybody telling him what to do. You see, to him, Jesus was not worthy. But when we come to the place that we see the worthiness of the Lord Jesus, we hold nothing back. Nothing. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 16, 13 through 17. Jesus is talking with His disciples, as He did continually in His program of development for them. And it says, Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He began asking His disciples, saying, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And He said to them, But who do you say that I am? That question hasn't changed. That question is right there before you, before me this morning. Who do you say that Jesus is? Peter answered and he said, "You're the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "You didn't learn this from any man, but God the Spirit has taught you. And the Spirit of God must teach me and must teach you and must break through some of the callousness and the fallow ground that there is in our lives and allow Himself to say to you and to me, who do you say that Jesus is this morning?" And I say, "Well, He's my Savior." And that's good. It's important to recognize that Jesus has come to give us life everlasting. In Isaiah 61:1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because He has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted, to bind up broken hearts, to set captives free, and to open the eyes of the blind." That's what Jesus came to do. And those of us who have received Him as our personal Savior have experienced the reality of that. Chains have been broken and our eyes have been opened and wounds have been healed and we've been given hope for eternity. So He is. He's our Savior. We say that and we say it properly and correctly. We also say in answer to this question, well, He's my provider. And that's good. Philippians 4:19 says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." So He is my provider. And through these years, as my wife and I and our family have walked with Him, we have watched Him provide over and over and over again in circumstances that were unbelievable. And so have you. Many of you have experienced the same kinds of things. God provides through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has opened the courts of heaven to us to meet our needs. So we're right when we say He is our provider. But is that enough? He's our Savior. He's our provider. We can also say He's our security because He says that. Hebrews 13:5 and 6 says, "Let your way of life be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For He hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me." You talk about security. He gives us security. But is that enough? Note, all of these things that I've mentioned and many others that we often review when we think of Jesus are things that He gives us, things that He provides for us. That isn't what He was asking. He was asking, "Who do you say that I am?" Not that I do. Who do you say that He is? These five young men to whom I referred in Ecuador, four of them were close friends of mine. I talked to them just a few months before they made their foray into the jungle out there on the Curaray River, where they were finally speared by the Auca Indians. I became acquainted enough with them to know what the deep motivation of their life was. Probably best summed up in the words of this little song that you may have heard. "Let me lose my life and find it, Lord, in Thee. May all self be slain, my friends, see only Thee. Though it cause me grief and pain, I will find my life again. If I lose my life, I'll find it, Lord, in Thee." Am I willing to lose my life? Oh, I don't mean He's going to ask you to die as they did. No, they had lost their lives to Christ way before the spears ever entered their bodies. Am I willing to do that? If I say that Jesus is Lord, as we've sung this morning, if I agree with Peter's answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, then isn't it only right that I recognize that He is worthy of the best that I am and the best that I have? To hold nothing back? Isn't that what it means when we say He is worthy to receive glory and honor and power? Now, let's go to one other passage to finalize our time. Luke, the 5th chapter. A beautiful illustration of what it is we're talking about. Beginning with the first verse and reading down through the 11th. I'm going to take time to read the entire passage so that we have it clearly in our minds. Now it came about that while the multitude were pressing around Him and listening to the word of God, He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and He saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And He sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when He had finished speaking, He said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon and Jesus, said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This is a remarkable story. It's a true incident, of course. But there are some insights in this story that I think it's important for us to try to understand in keeping with what we're talking about this morning. Recognizing who Jesus is, recognizing His worthiness. So, review the story with me, if you will. First of all, in verse 5, we see a recognition of His authority. Now, let me set the scene. These men, four of them, professional fishermen, had been fishing all night. It says, "We worked hard." We worked hard all night and didn't catch a thing. Now, put yourself in their place. Along comes an itinerant preacher who is a carpenter by trade. And he tells you, "Go out and let down your nets in the deep water after you've been working all night." What right does he have to say that? That's a natural human reaction. What authority does he have to tell us to do that when he knows nothing about fishing? Not only that, it's the wrong method to fish. You see, I've watched these in the Middle East on more than one occasion, and the way they fish is very different. They have long nets that are maybe 6 to 8 feet wide, and they slowly fold them into their boat carefully. Their boat is more like a big rowboat. That's what they use. And then what they do is they stake the net down over here on the shore, tie it, and then they get in the boat and one rows while the other lets the net out slowly out the back. And they row in a semicircle and come back to shore over on this side. Then two of the men get on the net there and two of the men get on the net here and they start pulling it in. And as they pull it in, they come closer and closer together until they end up with a small semicircle, maybe 12 foot deep and 8 foot wide, in which whatever fish they're going to catch are gathered. I've watched on occasion when they've gotten so many, they've called for people on the shore and the people just jump in the water and with their hands scoop the fish up and throw them up on the shore. That's the way they fish. Now, Jesus comes along. Not only does he tell them to do something that they think they know better to do than he, but he tells them to do something that doesn't make sense in the way they fish, to go out into the deep water. They never fished in the deep water. They always fished on the shore. It's important to recognize that. Because Peter's immediate reaction is the same reaction that you and I would have had. But we worked all night. We worked hard all night and didn't catch a thing. But notice, Jesus had caught Peter's attention. He had been kneeling in the water there, washing his nets while Jesus was in his boat talking to this crowd. The crowd left, but Peter had been listening to everything Jesus had said. And he knew there was authority here. And so he adds to that statement, "We worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding, nevertheless, at your word, we'll let down the nets." How often in life, those who seek to follow Jesus must recognize his authority over their logic, over their practical thinking, over those thoughts about what is best for me. That's our society today. What's best for me? No, the person who recognizes the worthiness of Jesus responds to his authority and says, "What is best? What will glorify him?" That's the most important thing. So they let down the nets, and you saw the story here. They got so many fish they couldn't pull them in. They got two boats. The boats began to sink. More fish probably than they had ever caught at one time. But notice Peter's reaction. Verse 8. When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet. And he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You remember Isaiah in chapter 6? "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." You see, when we begin to recognize the worthiness of Jesus, we also begin to recognize our own unworthiness. Many of us don't like to do that. We've been brainwashed with this whole idea of having a strong, positive self-image. Therefore, you don't say anything negative about yourself. That is absolutely unrealistic. The only way that a person is going to grow and change is to be willing to admit that there is a need. James 5:16 says, "Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." And this pop psychology that exalts the worth of the individual is not a developmental experience. And Peter fell at Jesus' knees and he said, "I'm a sinful man." And that's where it starts. Recognizing those areas of my life that need to be changed. And knowing that God wants to change them, and that he is willing to change them, and he is able to change them and make me into a person that will honor him and glorify him. But I've got to be willing to come and admit that first. Have you done that? Is there anything in your life that you are trying to cover up and hide? Something you are trying to hold on to because it makes you feel good? But you know it's not best? Jesus caught Peter's attention. And Peter recognizes unworthiness. Oh, I like the next part though. Notice what Jesus said in verse 10, the last part of verse 10. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Peter. Don't be afraid. He says that to you and me this morning. Let me have your life. Let me show you what I can do with it. Admit those areas that you're struggling with. Don't be afraid. In his little book, Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am, John Powell asks that question, and then he answers it by saying, the reason I'm afraid to tell you who I am is if I tell you who I am, you may not like who I am, and it's all I have. But we never have to worry about that when we come to Jesus. Jesus never turns anyone away who comes honestly, regardless of their condition. In John 21, you find that beautiful illustration when Jesus and Peter were walking along and Jesus said, do you love me? And Peter answered, and you know the story, of course, that he answered by using a different definition of love. And the reason he did was that just a few hours before, he had denied the Lord three times. Peter felt totally unworthy of saying that he loved Jesus with the deep agape love. And Jesus understood. And all three times, even though Peter couldn't use those words, Jesus restored him to his ministry and he said, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, tend my lambs. Jesus accepts us if we're willing to come and admit our need. And Peter fell and recognized his unworthiness. And Jesus said, don't be afraid. I understand. I'm going to give you the biggest job you ever had. The most important task anyone could have in the world. You are going to change or be used to change the lives of men. God is going to use you to catch men for my glory. That's what he wants to do with you and me. Don't be afraid. I have something so far superior for you that what you're holding on to right now couldn't compare in any way. Come, admit your need, whatever it is. Let me show you what I can do. And then he ends it up in verse 11. When they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Why? Because they recognized the Spirit of God was working in those days just as well, though he had not come in the way in which he has come since. But he did, even in the Old Testament, as you know, and through the beginning of the New Testament, the Spirit of God dealt with people. And he dealt with these fishermen and opened their eyes and the understanding to see who Jesus is. And they left everything and followed him. And my prayer for you this morning, my friends, is that Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, will open your minds, will open the eyes of your understanding to see in a new way that Jesus is worthy of the best that you are and the best that you have. He is worthy. He is worthy. And that alone should be enough to motivate us to give him everything we have. It's not, It's not the need in the world that should motivate us. God will use us in that if He desires and how He desires. It's not some challenging missionary message that we might hear or some motivational message that we might hear that all of a sudden stirs us emotionally and we make some kind of a decision. No, that's not enough. The only thing that will hold us day after day in the give and take and the struggles of life, the bad times as well as the good times, the only thing that will hold us is if we are committed to the fact and convinced that Jesus is worthy of the best that we are and the best that we have. When Paul met the Lord on the road to Damascus, there were two questions. The first one was, "Who are you, Lord?" That's Acts 22:8. And in Acts 22:10, Paul's response. "Who are you?" asked Paul, at that time Saul of Tarsus. And then when Jesus identified himself, Saul asked one other question. "What do you want me to do?" And that's the way it'll be in my life and in your life. When we become convinced of who He is, then there's only one question. What do you want me to do? Quietly, let's sing together. Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor, glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created, hast all things created. Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are created, for Thy